in Ecclesiastes. It's one of my favorite books. I'll share a little bit about that in just a minute. But Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Father, we ask that you would open our ears tonight and pray that your word would speak to our hearts. I feel this book has much wisdom to offer when we approach it in the right light, from where the context of the writer was when he wrote it, and what we can glean from it as we go through it. And we just thank you, Lord, that in all of the word that you give us, Lord, in all of your word, there's so much that we can glean from. It's not just a book that you read as a novel. It is the living word. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit would just come alive in us tonight and bring the word alive to our hearts and our souls and our minds, our spirits, and every part of our being. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the first verse says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So this first verse gives us a clue as to who wrote the book. We'll get more information on that as we go through, but the writer appears to be Solomon. And this book is written in similar form, a lot of it is, as the book of Proverbs. You can see a very common thread of the way the book's written between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And the reason that I believe, or for me, that this book is one of my favorite books is it shows very clearly throughout the book that without God, everything you do is in vain. It doesn't matter what it is. It's all in vain. Your work, your labor, the relationships that you pour into, your money, and even the things that you enjoy doing, your hobbies, the fun things in life, all of that is vanity according to this chapter, or according to this book that we're studying. All of these things without the Lord leaves us empty. It leaves us empty. We're looking for something. We're trying to always search for something to fill this void. Because I believe that when Adam and Eve sinned, and they lost that relationship, there was the longing. And ever since Adam and Eve and the fall of man, the longing has been in every generation after that. And people are searching for it. They're searching for fulfillment. They're searching for success. They're searching for something in their life that they can say they've accomplished or gives them whatever it is that they're looking for. The sad thing is that without the Lord, they go through one thing after the other. And that's why you see so many marriages fall apart that are not in Jesus. Now, I know that you'll hear the statistics that say, well, 50% of marriages fall apart both in the church and out of the church. I disagree with that number, and I'll tell you why. I believe that a lot of the polling data that they get when they go out and they do these surveys to get this information is they just go out and put a mic in somebody's face and say, well, what is your faith? Well, I'm Christian. But they don't take the time to really ask that person what that means. And it could very well be that they're putting these 50-50 percentages in with a group of Christians that may not even really be Christian. But their mom and daddy went to church. And they've gone to church, and they know about Christianity. They may even know scripture verses, but they're lacking the relationship with Jesus Christ. And without that relationship with Jesus Christ, marriages are as much trouble as anything else. And so you have these things that are happening. So you see people searching out, and you really see it in Hollywood. You know, I mean, if a marriage makes it past 6 months out there, there's a miracle. And then they're in with somebody else, and then it's somebody else, and it's somebody else. And it's just an ongoing saga. And I have a theory on that too, by the way. I'm just going to go ahead and share it with you while I'm thinking about it. Actors are always pretending to be somebody they're not. They don't know how to be themselves. I really believe this. Now, if there's somebody listening to this video that wants to be an actor, make sure your heart and soul is sold out to the Lord first, because He will protect you from this syndrome that goes on. But when you really don't like yourself enough to where you would rather be somebody else over and over and over and over again, you'll never find satisfaction in your life, and you'll just go from one thing and one person or one drug, one drink, whatever it is, to find that satisfaction. So when we read this book, it confirms everything that we know as Christians, is that there's really no point in doing all this other stuff if you're really doing it to get something for yourself. You need to be able to be in relationships to give to others, not to get from others. You need to be doing your work as though you're doing it unto the Lord, not just so you can get a paycheck. You need to be living your life with Jesus first in your life, and all the other stuff, as he says in Matthew, all the things that you need or desire will be added unto you. We don't need to be focused in getting things off balance there. We hear the term the circle of life. I think we've all heard that term from time to time. You know, it's the circle of life. Well, Solomon shows us what that looks like. And as he wrote this book, he put all the things we're going to talk about and all the things I just covered, he puts them to the test. He lays it out there and says, you know, I'm a wise man. I'm walking in wisdom, but I'm going to test the things of the world. And I'm going to see, you know, if you can find good in these things. And that's really the mindset of this book, is really that very thing. He still has the wisdom God gave him, but he also searches out to fulfill things within the world. And over and over and over, as we go through this book, we see what measures up and what doesn't. Now, most believe that he wrote this book in his later years. And we do know that Solomon's heart was turned from God in his later years. He had the warning, just like David had the warning, just like all the men of God had the warning. And we have that same warning today. But with them, in the Jewish culture in particular, God said, don't intermarry. Don't get foreign wives, because they will turn your heart toward their gods. Or if nothing else, they'll turn your heart away from God himself, because he's trying to satisfy the emotions and the thoughts and whims of the wives. And he had many wives and concubines, more than anybody I've ever heard of. And no wonder he might have been depressed by the end of his life. I don't know for sure, but that's a tough road. I mean, think it was over 400 of one and over 700 of the other. I mean, that's a lot of women. Lord, Lord, help him. But as we go through this study, let's keep this in mind. I'm getting a lot of laughing from the women. The husband are kind of cowering down in here a little bit right now. They're afraid to laugh. And those who are about to be married are really sitting over there real quiet like. I'm not naming any names. So keep this in mind, though. Keep in mind that as we go through the study, where his heart and his mind was at, and what he's trying to accomplish and what he's trying to show as we go through this. So verses 2 through 4. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Now this thought or theme will come up throughout the book, working for work's sake. Doing things and working and toiling. And we see this in our culture today. It's even found its way into the church, the works-based ministries. And we even covered a little bit last Sunday regarding the church of Ephesus, where Jesus speaks to the church and he knows their works. And he says, you're doing all these things and these works are good, but what was missing? They had lost their first love. They're more involved in the works and in the doing than they are in the relationship. So this teaching tonight addresses both the culture and the church. It applies to both. We get up in the morning. We get ready to go to work. We try to make as much as we can in order to have as much as we can. But we have no clue when our time on this earth is going to be over. And this is the mindset of the culture today. Books are written. And I'll get again to that in just a moment, because I don't want to get ahead of myself. But there's many, many things written on how to be successful today. And when you gain a lot of stuff in this world, it's very hard to let go of it. It's very hard to put it in its proper place and it not become your focus, just as Jesus spoke the parable to the rich man in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. He said, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good goods laid up for many years. Take up your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And those who these things will be which you have provided," in other words, the things you've collected, where are they going to go? What are you going to do with them? You can't take them with you. And that's not the parable of the rich man. That comes here in just a minute. I'll get to that in a second. But our hope should never be on what we've gained here. Because we can tear down our houses and build bigger ones. We can make more money. We can be more successful in the world's eyes. And again, books and seminars by the hundreds tell us how to find within ourselves the drive to be successful. You know, Think and Grow Rich. That was one back in the 80s, I think, that I remember hearing about. And all of the motivational speakers that came and went, and now a lot of them are in the pulpit. They're motivational speakers. They're not preaching God's Word. Now, there's not all of them. I'm not speaking about any group. I'm just saying that they're out there. But what is success? What defines success? Well, in the world, it's a nicer car, or maybe a nicer house, a really huge bank account. That would show success in the world. But no matter what it is, when you leave, it stays behind. And somebody else is going to get the benefit of it. Even if you don't leave a will for your family, the state will get it and disperse it as they see fit. But it will go from your cold, dead hands to somebody else's to use. And you've worked for it. And you've done all of these things. And we also know that the more we have, the more we want. I've spoken to people who have a lot. And they want more. They want more. There's never enough. There's not a cap. There's not an end place that you say, okay, when I hit here, then I'm done. Now, yeah, you can talk about retirement, but even in retirement, people who have this drive will find something else to do to make more money. Because that's what motivates them. That's what drives them. And the more they have, the more they want. It's been asked of a wealthy man, have you earned enough? And the response is, well, just a little bit more. Well, how much is enough? Well, just a little bit more. I just need a little bit more. More security. More financial gain, so I know that I'm going to be okay. And as a believer, see, we're called to be content. We're called to be content in Christ, not in our possessions. And so it's very important that we as believers understand this. Does that mean to have money is wrong? No, not at all. God entrusts many hard believing Christians with plenty of wealth. And when he entrusts them, they're accountable to him for that wealth and should give as according to his word and according to his plan. But there's also many believers who don't have wealth. But they both should be the same contentment level. It should not matter how big my bank account is as to how content I am. My relationship with the Lord is where my hope is. And now the parable of the rich man. Matthew 19:21-22. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus, I love you, but I don't want to let go of what I got. I just don't want to let go of this. I mean, this is what I've worked for all my life. This is my foundation, my security. And Jesus will say, your security is in him and him alone, nothing else. Give it away. Do whatever he tells you to do with it. That's the most important thing. but he will bless you. You can't outgive God either. That's a wonderful, I know that saying has been around a long time, but for those who give from their heart, know that God blesses and gives back to them. And they give more, and he gives more, and they give more, and he gives more. But generations have been before us, and if the Lord tarries, generations will come after us. So the question we have, one of the questions for tonight is, how are we spending our time? How are we spending our time? Are we spending it toiling so that we can make sure everything's taken care of? Or are we spending it in relationship, allowing him to bless us with the ability to gain what we need to gain for the purpose of which we have to have it? We know that in our society we live in, money is what we have to survive. But your employer is not the one who provides you that money, believe it or not. As a Christian, God provides the money through your employer or through whatever means that you have the money coming in. And so we always look to him, and we need to make sure that our time is spent on him, praising him, worshiping him, thanking him for what he's given us and what he's provided for us, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot. And that's what the Apostle Paul came to the point of understanding. I've learned to be content, whether I have nothing or whether I have plenty. And he was in both places. More times than not, he had less. But it didn't change his attitude. It didn't change his relationship. The stuff didn't matter. And that's where our hearts need to be as well. Now, verses 5 through 7, the sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from where the rivers come, there they return again. There are many people who worship nature. I've met plenty of them on the Appalachian Trail when we've done a lot of our hikes up there. They're all about nature. And believe me, there's something about being out there in God's creation that is welcoming, because it's a lot of times quiet. Especially, I go with a good friend of mine, and usually he's a faster hiker than I am. And so a lot of times when you're just walking, you're by yourself. And occasionally somebody will come one direction, or usually they're passing me from the other direction. And they come up and we'll say, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. And they're on their business. You never see them again. But when you're out there alone, there's something about that quiet time that you can really seek the Lord. And when you're in pain, like I was on that last trip, you're really seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, if there's an exit strategy, give it to me. I need an exit strategy. And he tells me, you're going to finish what you started. And you go through, but there's something about nature that is drawing. And for those who don't know the Lord, it becomes their God. Nature becomes their God. And it's a shame that you worship the creation rather than the Creator. Romans 1 speaks very clearly about that. But nature is set in order by God, and he sustains it. He's the one that put the stars, the moon, the sun in place. He's the one that told it when the sun to come up and when to go down. He's the one that made it all happen by his word. He created all of these things, and he sustains all these things. And we can rest assured that it won't change until the appointed time that is set by God, when he rains down his judgment on this earth. When that time comes, then the sun will be turned to blood, or the moon will be turned to blood, and the sun will be darkened in the sky, and all of these things are going to take place. Now, we do see patterns in our weather, and these patterns can be measurable, and we can see that there are hotter seasons and cooler seasons, but there's not one that's going to be dominant over the other that's going to take over the earth, because man has polluted it. Man has polluted a lot, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we haven't. But we're not going to be the one that destroys this earth. Not in that way. That's not what the Bible teaches. Seasons of heat and cold and rain and drought, they've all come and gone. just as Solomon says here, what has been will be again. And it's a cycle that comes. But man in his arrogance cannot fix it or change it by telling us that, well, we've done all this stuff, so this is what we've got to do. Majority of that is rooted in money and manipulation, not in fact. The climate change movement is definitely not based on Scripture, and it's not based on fact either, but it's based on man's pride, thinking that he can intervene with what God has put into place. By raising his head and saying, oh, here's a problem. We've got to fix it. And we talked about this too in the apocalyptic movement, all the apocalypse movies and everything that you see on TV and all this stuff. It's all about man surviving the destruction that man caused. Some virus, some this, some that. But when you take false data to create a model and sell it to the people that this is what's going to happen, you control them by fear. And when you control people by fear, that's when you can manipulate them and get what you want from them. Now, I do want to make one more point here, and if you fall into this category, please bear with me, but the thought of some weather machine man has built to control the weather out in Alaska somewhere, I don't see that biblically accurate either. And there's people that believe that. There's a lot of people that think that's going on out there, but it doesn't line up with God's Word. As believers, we absolutely must filter all the information that's going on around us, from the scientific world, from the news media, especially the news media. From wherever information is coming, we have to take that information and process it by God's Word, filter it through His Word, and if it doesn't line up, we let it go. Don't buy into all of these things. If you're not careful, you'll get caught up in every story, in every theory, in every conspiracy. And if you're not careful, we can find ourselves led astray in fear based on things that we are told is fact, but are not fact at all. It's all hyped up, mumbo-jumbo garbage, most of it. And so we have to really process that. Now, I believe there's a lot of great scientific fact out there. But if anything goes against God's Word, period, absolutely anything, we turn away and say it's not true. God's Word is our standard. And everything has to balance out with His Word. As a Christian, all Christians feel this way. But because we've been raised in school systems that have kind of shifted gears and are not teaching truth, and they've taken God out of the picture all the way around, we find ourselves living in this place of wonder, well, I wonder if that's really true. I mean, they seem to know what they're talking about. They got a lab coat on and all. You know, they went to school. They got an education and a plaque on the wall. They have to know what they're talking about. But that's not true. Education and knowledge is a wonderful thing, but if it's not filtered with wisdom through God's Word, it's just words, and it means nothing. We don't have to live in fear of what's going on around us. We don't have to live in fear about the next report of this and the report of that and that, you know, because if we lived in, and if we believed what was told to us in the 80s, we wouldn't be here today. Global warming should have took us out already by the year 2000. It didn't. Because it doesn't exist in the way that man is presenting it. And it won't exist that way. Now, again, there are seasons, and most of them are related to the sun. The sun flares, when they kick up, burns hotter on the earth. When they're not burning as hot on the sun, it's not as hot on the earth. And it's cyclable, and it is all patternable. And depending upon who you talk to in the scientific realm, you will find people that tell you that these other stories are not true, that facts don't back it up. So it's not, it's a movement, a belief system, but it's not factual. Now, verses 8 through 11, he goes on, he says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. This particular verse right here is a very good verse to apply when somebody stands up and says that God revealed something special to them and nobody else. And that's where the cults come from. Somebody will stand up and say, God revealed a new truth to me. No, it's just the same old lie. You're just believing it different. And you're hearing it different. But what has been done will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything which it may be said? See, this is new. It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Now, this confirms, again, what we're seeing happening in our world today. People have forgotten the past. People forget historical events, and they tend to relive them. History repeats itself because they don't remember what caused events when they took place. And the reason a lot of times we don't remember is because they take out certain truths out of the history books. And in our schools today, they are rewriting some of the history books, not telling the whole story, but telling what they want to put into the child's mind about what happened in the past. History does repeat itself. As it is with nature also, so it is with human nature. Nature comes, wind blows, sun rises, sun sets. Trees grow, the grass grows, all of these things take place. And the same thing with human nature, it doesn't change. Human nature cannot fix itself. It's rooted in sin. And so it's going to constantly circle around in that sin. Without the Lord, man is destined to continue in the never-ending circle of sin. And he can try to come up with this idea and that idea, and he can manipulate this and manipulate that and change anything he wants to change in his circumstances, but his nature doesn't change until he meets Jesus Christ. And whatever he comes up with, the enemy will feed to him, oh, this is new. This is exciting. This is the answer. And it will leave him empty, just like we saw earlier. Empty and void because he doesn't have the one thing he needs. And the one thing that's missing in every one of these false scientific things that they do, the false teaching, false everything, the one thing that's missing is Jesus Christ. He's the missing link they've been looking for in evolution for years. They're just looking in the wrong place. He is their missing link. And thank God he's not our missing link. We have him, and he has us. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord knows. He knows the heart of man better than man knows his own heart, because we'll deceive ourselves, telling us we're doing good when we're doing evil, because our best good in the world is filthy rags as to Christ. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can give to the poor. We can feed the hungry. We can clothe the ones who are naked, and we can put shelter over people that have no shelter. But without Jesus, it's all vanity. Because we cannot fix the problem by what we can do. The problem has to be solved in the spirit realm through Jesus Christ. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now let me say again here this evening, be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you read. There's always theories and ideas they claim to be new about the world and beyond, but again, if it doesn't line up with God's word, toss it out. And also know that Jesus himself warned us about these types of things, about false teachers, false prophets and preachers claiming to be the one that had the answers. He said, they're going to come. Be aware and be ready. Matthew 24, 4 through 8, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and it will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. And we're seeing all of these taking place, even as we speak, earthquake after earthquake. The intensity of the earthquake, or quantity of them, if anything else, has been more and more and more and more and more. And when the earthquakes take place, particularly out in the ocean, then you have the tsunamis that can come, and you have other natural disasters. All of these things are taking place as we see. And Jesus said again in Matthew 24, 23 through 27, he said, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it." Don't believe it. "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' don't go out." And you know, people have done that. Have y'all heard the stories? "Oh, this is it. This is," and they're not saying it's Jesus they're looking for, but they say, "Oh, this is it. I'm going to sell everything in." They go wait in the desert for either a UFO or something to happen. And then they have to wake up the next morning. What do you do then? Like in Forrest Gump. "Well, what are we supposed to do, you know?" "I'm kind of tired. I'm going home now. I'm done." But he says, he said, "Do not go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." You're going to know. I'm going to know. When that rapture takes place, I ain't planning on hanging on to somebody else's foot. I'm gone. And so will you be. And we're going to know. So we don't have to sit there and wonder and worry and ponder. And this lines up so much with what we're going into on Sunday mornings as well. But we see that we're in the season. And what did John say? The Antichrist is already here. The spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. And ultimately, anything that stands against God's word is Antichrist. And we need to be aware. Stay in your word. Stay in the word. Remain in him. Verses 12 through 14. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised or afflicted," is actually another word interpreted there. "I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind." Now here we see Solomon has purposed himself to examine all the ways of man, and to come to the conclusion that none of it matters. And one key phrase here in verse 13 is, "Search out by wisdom." This is the key to this entire book. Searching out by wisdom. Solomon, having the wisdom that God gave him, examined everything regarding the ways of man, and in wisdom came to the conclusion that all is grasping for the wind, no matter what it is. See, in the wind, you can feel the wind blowing. You can feel it when it's blowing. You can even see the result of it blowing in the trees, but you can't grab it. You can't get a hold of the wind. And I truly believe that what Solomon is beginning to show us here is that it's only in the Spirit of God that we can live our lives fruitful and productive. And the Holy Spirit is described like the wind. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 2 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." So the Holy Spirit came to the church as a mighty rushing wind. And John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, the Spirit of God wants to usher us around like the wind, wants to take us where he wants us to go, wants to move us where he wants us to go, and like the wind will take us and put us there. But we have to remain in his wisdom, and we have to remain humble, and we have to remain willing to be blown around. See, there's a big, big thing there when you really think about it. What do you see blowing in the breeze? You know, leaves falling off the trees are blowing around. And the fact is that God wants us to come to the place to where we die to ourselves like the leaf that dies on the tree and falls off of itself. The Holy Spirit then will come and take it and blow it where he wants it to go. And he will take it, and he will take you, and he will take me, and he will use us according to his will. But it's all in the Spirit. And it's in the Spirit that we find our hope. It's in the Spirit that we find our contentment and our peace and our joy. And it's in the Spirit also that we find our purpose. This Rick Warren wrote two books, Purpose Driven Life and Purpose Driven Church. Now, I'm not a fan of either one of those books, personally, because I believe that that it's really motivated more about man's structure on how to build the church and build your life than it is about being dependent upon the Holy Spirit to lead your life. But the purpose of our lives and the purpose of the church is to die to ourselves. That's the purpose. Somebody will say, well, I need to know what I need to do for the Lord. Well, are you dying to yourself first? That's what is required. Otherwise, you're going to be doing something for God instead of God doing something through you because you're not dead enough yet and you're still hanging on. You're like that one leaf who's turned color, but he ain't let go yet. And in the wintertime, there's some trees that the leaves, I mean, they don't let go. They just die there. The Lord wants to use us, and he wants us to be free to be used. But we have to die to ourselves and live in Christ. Philippians 1:21 says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As believers, this is who we're called to be, not striving for ourselves, but resting in him, allowing him to have our lives and to do what he wants to do. Now, Solomon goes on to show us that within ourselves, we can't fix our own problems, let alone the world's problems. And we definitely see the world messing itself up with leaders that try to make policies and plans and stuff outside of the realm of God. Verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. That's very factual, and we can apply that very specifically in our world today. We're coming up on the midterm elections this year, and I believe that this verse speaks volumes regarding the issues in our country. Many, if not most, of our politicians are crooked, and they can't be made straight. Not within themselves. It's going to take God to do a miracle within the leaders of our country and the leaders of this world in order for things to be going into a different direction long term. Right now, there are many things upside down and backwards, and what they lack can't be numbered. And we just had an election yesterday here in the state, a midterm election. And well, it wasn't the midterm. That's coming up in November, but it's all the preliminaries and the primaries and everything, getting people lined up. And we had, you know, people going out and voting, and I encourage people to vote. I think that we have the right to vote, and we should exercise that right. But I believe that whoever we vote for, we need to be praying for them. And we need to be praying that God would give us wisdom to vote according to his word and what these people stand for. And I know you might say, well, you never know what they stand for, because they tell you this today and do that tomorrow. And there's some truth in that for sure. But we do have to pray about these things. But I can tell you the one thing that's lacking with a lot of these men in our leadership, they're lacking Jesus. And they're not living their lives in accordance to God's word. Now, verses 16 through 18, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. See, he was setting his heart to know both. He was testing both. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, this is a powerful statement that Solomon is making here. The more you know, the more accountable you are. And when you're accountable to what you know, sometimes you want to be ignorant again. And a lot of people play ignorant. You know, my boss and I, he laughs at me a lot of times because there are certain things that I can't do. My mind doesn't wrap around it. If it has anything to do with numbers, they're going to be messed up. And so I remember years ago when I started working for the company, I thought I was going to help them out, and I went in the bindery and I was putting these books together. They were all numbered. And the next day they had to take them all apart and put them back together again. And they don't let me in bindery anymore. And I'm thankful for that, you know. So now he accused me, he said, I really think you probably knew what you were doing. You just didn't ever want to do it again. And so that's why you messed it all up, you know. And there's some, and we laugh about that, but there are some things you can do, some things you can't do. But the thing is that once you do learn something, you're accountable to that. And you can no longer go back and say, no, I don't know how to do that. And see, the Word of God, as the living Word and the sword, as Hebrews talks about, that cuts through the bone and the marrow and reveals and exposes the sin, when we have been exposed for what we are, we can't go back and deny it. And then we have the answer, which is Jesus, and then we start to grow, and we come off the milk, and we gain into the meat of the Word, and we start understanding His Word. You can no longer live in sin and say, I didn't know. I didn't understand that. So the more you know, the more accountable you are. And when you gain wisdom, you begin to see the world through the eyes of Jesus. Now this brings grief. It can bring grief to our souls and our beings when we see things the way Jesus sees them, because He grieves over this world and the sin that's in this world. And we see that. And it brings grief in more than just one way. You see the problems for what they are. They're rooted in man's sinful nature. You grieve for the lost and the broken world. And also, you grieve because you no longer fit into the world, and you long to be away from it. And there's grief in that. And with wisdom comes grief. And when you begin to grow in the Lord and you begin to allow Him to move you, you're going to experience grief in other ways. You're going to start experiencing persecution. Now, we don't experience persecution here the way that it's experienced across the world right now. There will be a time when the whole world will suffer that persecution if you're a Christian before the Lord comes back. I don't know what seasons and times we're talking about, but the way the country has been going in the past in particular, freedoms are going to be taken away. You're not going to have the freedom to worship and do what we do. But you no longer fit in this world. You're alienated and often persecuted. The more knowledge you gain, the more sorrowful it can be. Now, putting this into the perspective, as we even get into the book of Revelation on Sundays, we'll see that the judgment of the Lord is coming on this world. There's judgment coming. And while we know the church will escape this judgment, those who don't know Jesus won't. And that's something to grieve over. That's something that we need to realize and we need to recognize. And believe me, I experience what you experience, because I do work every day. I'm in the world every day. I don't hide myself away, not that other pastors do. But if, you know, one thing that I really believe in my heart, and if we ever send anyone out of this church to plant another church, I really believe if they're young in particular, they need to work. They need to be out there. They need to be able to say, I know what you're going through. I feel it. I understand it. It's not easy submitting to authority. It's not easy standing up, and when you're supposed to stand up, you'd rather sit down. You know? So I do understand these things, and I think it's a learning experience that, unfortunately, a lot of times when young people are raised in the church, and then they move into the youth, and then they move into leadership of the youth, and then they move from the leadership of the youth to youth pastor, to associate pastor, and then they're ready to be sent out to be a pastor, and they have no life experience. And then we'll get a rude awakening, where people will come to them with problems that they couldn't even imagine, have never heard of before. And I think it's very important that we're prepared that way. But as we're experiencing these things, you experience my experience them, we need to pray for that strength and the boldness to be able to say, I love you, but this is what the Word of God says. I love you, but you're in sin. I love you, and Jesus is the only way. Because you're going to face so many things every day that go against God's Word, that stand in place of Jesus. Oh, this is another religion. It works. Doesn't. Well, how can you say that your religion works and mine doesn't? Who are you to say? I don't say. I believe what I believe is written by. I believe who wrote it, what it says is true, and I don't just pick and choose from it. And so therefore, do you really believe what your religion teaches? Because if you do, you would take the coexist sticker off of your bumper as well. Because you don't agree with my religion. You don't agree with who I know. You say there's another way. My Savior and my Lord said He's the only way. So I'm going to believe what He said, or am I just going to welcome you and everybody else and say it really doesn't matter? And when you start understanding that we need to stand for the truth, then the grief can come upon you in more ways than not. And see, here's another way that sometimes the grief will come. The Holy Spirit will lay burden upon your heart, and you will be grieved to carry somebody else's burden. And that's not an easy thing to carry. And thank God that we're not really carrying it. He's carrying it. But He reveals to us enough about it that we can wrap our arms around somebody and cry with them and explain to them, I hurt with you. I grieve with you. And praise God, we have the same Lord and Savior that's going to carry you through it. Depression is real. It's real. People experience it. What can we do? We can love the people that go through it. Not condemn them. Not take our Bible and beat them over the head. Well, if you just read the Bible more, you wouldn't be depressed. Well, I've read the Bible more, and sometimes I get more depressed. Why? Because I don't measure up. And I praise God that I don't have to, because He'd measured up for me on my behalf. But I know that He's there for me as He's there for anybody else. And sometimes when somebody's really going through a deep depression and a dark time, it's not the time to sit there and tell them how they can get their life together. It's not the time to sit there and explain to them everything they're doing wrong as to why they got in the place they're in. It's not the time to try to explain anything. It's the time to love them and bless them with the love of the Lord. And just let Jesus flow through you in your circumstances and in other people's circumstances. Because I know for a fact that I've experienced that on both sides. When people loved me when I was unlovable, or in my mind I was unlovable. And the Lord will speak to your heart and He will carry you. So yes, there's wisdom that brings grief. There's knowledge that brings sorrow. But in the Lord, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And He will never leave us, never forsake us. He's going to carry us, and He's going to make sure that we are not left in that place of doom and gloom. He's going to really be there for us. Do you believe that tonight? Father, we thank You for the words of truth that You're presenting to us here tonight. We thank You, Lord, that we can see it for what it is. And while the Word of God is strong and true, and it brings us the peace and the joy and all the fruits of the Spirit, the Word says it will, it also brings us into a place where we are learning to die to ourselves. It brings us into a place of accountability. It brings us into a place of knowledge and grief of the things of this world, and even of the darkness of our own hearts that we still are revealed that we have. So, Father, we come and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the revealing power. We thank you for your wisdom. And as James said, Lord, we pray for this wisdom. And we pray believing that you're going to give us this wisdom, because we don't want to come wobbling and being tossed to and fro on the waves as an unstable man. We come stable because you're stable. And we believe your word, and we put our hope in you, and we trust in you. And because of that, O Father, because of that, we stand. And as Ephesians said, after we stand, and after we've done all to stand, then we put on that full armor of God. And we know we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's just with our eyes, that's all we see. The spirit, the negative spirit, the demonic world, it comes at us through people sometimes. And so, Lord, we have to stand firm, knowing that it's really not the person, it's the spirit behind it, and we have to love. Teach us to love when we don't know how. Give us the ability to encourage when we feel like we need to be encouraged. Let us take our eyes off of ourselves, and let us die, and let us live, and let you live through us, Lord. For to live is Christ, to die is gain. And we thank you, and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right. Woo! I love this book.